Well, I don't know how many of you had heard Genesis chapter 34 read before. Why is this in the Bible? Was my first reaction when I was looking through what I was going to be preaching on when Nick sent me the rota. My second question was, why is it me on the rota to preach on Genesis 34? You don't have to answer that. And then my third kind of question is what is there to say about rape and genocide other than it's wrong? This could be a very short sermon. I'm sorry it's not. But it's just horribly wrong, isn't it? And that kind of comes through. So why is Genesis 34 in our Bibles? Because there's much that about Abraham, particularly there's much about Isaac that Scripture doesn't record for us. There's a kind of jump from Abraham to Jacob in many ways. So why is this here? Well, it's a key part of Jacob's story. And therefore, it's a key part of our story. God, who loves us so much that he sent his Son into the world that we might be saved, is the same God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He's the one who said to Jacob, and if you've got your Bibles open, you might just like to turn to Genesis 28 briefly, which is on page 30. And 28 verse 14, page 30 in our church Bibles. Your descendants, he says this to Jacob, will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. All peoples on earth. Just call to mind for a moment that God had even in his mind those of us meeting here this evening, when he said those words to Jacob. And not just us in mind, but his church the world over, through all time in mind. I just found that staggering. And Genesis 34 is quite important into how these promises are fulfilled. That's why it's a key part of Jacob's story, and therefore of our story. So I want to do three things. First of all, look at where Genesis 34 fits into God's rescue plan, that rescue plan for all humanity. Secondly, to look at Jacob, who I can only describe as our sort of dodgy ancestor in the family faith. And then thirdly, what it means in respect of some of the issues that Genesis 34 raises to being rescued and liberated by God. So we're going to do those three things. Well, where does Genesis 34 fit in? And I was just waiting for Rich to say between 33 and 35. But I asked Alan to read the end of chapter 33 and the beginning of 35 because they are so important to the context. If you turn to page 37 in the Church Bibles, chapter 33 of Genesis, verse 18. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elhoi Israel. Jacob had been up in Padan Aram, which is about 400 miles north of Shechem. Think of modern-day northern Syria, around Aleppo sort of area, if you can think of it on your TV news maps. And he'd come back from there and had ended up, after meeting Esau, who'd then gone back to Seir, Jacob had crossed over the Jordan into Canaan and stopped at Shechem. And Abraham had been promised the land of Canaan. Jacob must have decided this seems as good a place as any. I'll buy some land here. This is where we're going to live. He even builds an altar. But is that where God wants him? Well, if we flip over to the beginning of chapter 35, I think not. God said to Jacob, go to Bethel and settle there and build there an altar to your God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And Jacob knew that. In our, going back to chapter 28, Jacob knew that it was at Bethel that God wanted him to live. Verse 13, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. It was that very spot that God wanted him to live, where God wanted him to live. Jacob knew that. So why did he, and God had promised to bring him back to that place. So why did Jacob set up at Shechem? Well, I can only describe it as maybe a Frank Sinatra moment. You know, I'll do it my way. Was it self-reliance? Or was it some sort of delusion? It seemed right. I mean, he even builds an altar to God there, which kind of makes it seem good religion. But he was off track in terms of God's plan. So the first thing I want us to notice this evening is the issues that arise in chapter 34 are only there because Jacob had strayed from what God had intended. He put himself in the place of danger. Particularly, he put his daughter Dinah in the place of danger. The danger of being in the wrong place. So what about Jacob, our dodgy faith ancestor? Well, I take comfort that God rescues people like Jacob. That means there's hope for me. I dare even suggest there's hope for you. But what does Genesis 34 show of Jacob's character? He doesn't come out well from this, and that's one of the reasons why it must be kind of quite important to God's story that we've got this, because anyone else would have kind of airbrushed this out of the history. It certainly, from all respects, doesn't put Jacob in a good light. Chapter 34, it's on page 37, and verse 5. How does Jacob react to the rape of his daughter? When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with the livestock, so he did nothing about it till they came home. Isn't that amazing? You know, I mean, he did nothing about it till they came home. We find that Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob, and then the sons come home, and as soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious, because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Dinah, a thing that should not be done. The writer of Genesis is very clear that wasn't just something of that time, it just was not to be done. It was completely wrong. Well, why does Jacob react in this sort of passive way? Was it fear? Certainly later on in the passage, when the town of Shechem has been sacked, in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites. And indeed, he was then saying he was at risk himself. Was it fear that he didn't want to go out and complain to Shechem and to Hamor to try and retrieve his daughter? Was it fear that was driving him? Was it just that he was weak? He doesn't give much of a lead in this. There's no stopping of his son's murderous revenge. You know, this is the same Jacob who cheated on Isaac's blessing that was due to Esau. A tricky character. Was it he was weak? And then as this unfolds, was it that Jacob and his sons were smart, to coin a phrase? That what works is all right. It doesn't matter the motivation. If it works, it's fine to do it. How often do we hear that in today's world? And particularly on foreign policy issues from some leaders. If it works, it's fine. If it doesn't, we won't do it. Where's a sense of justice and righteousness? Were they just being smart? Well, freeing Dina from Shechem's house was clearly an important objective. It's likely that she was kidnapped at the time of the rape. It isn't entirely clear, but that seems to be what happened. In verse 2, Shechem took her and raped her. And then in verse 17, we read that if they couldn't have made this arrangement, that all the people of Shechem were to be, all the men were to be circumcised. Dina's brother says, "We'll take our sister and go." That implies she was there. Not that they brought her to kind of do the deal over her, but that she was still in Shechem's house. And then certainly at the time that Hamor and Shechem were put to the sword, they took Dina from Shechem's house and left in verse 26. The objective of freeing Dina was a quite proper one, but the way they went about it was entirely wrong. Was Jacob weak when things were getting out of control? Shechem comes with this proposal that Dina should be his wife. It's quite surprising in the early verses of this chapter that after the rape, Shechem's heart was drawn to Dina's daughter, Dina, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And this is someone who was probably sort of 15 or 16 years of age. And he seems to be genuine about that love. And so he thinks that the best possible outcome is that she should be his bride. And later on, that kind of principle becomes part of the law of Moses. If you want to, I'll just read it from, rather than you turning to it, in the book of Deuteronomy. By that time, this is chapter 2, verse 28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. And that was the custom that was then developed in the time of Moses. Now, it has to be said that also Deuteronomy says that they shouldn't intermarry, and so maybe that bit of the law needs to be set, read in that context, and certainly what Shechem was proposing was intermarriage. But Jacob doesn't seem to know how to respond to this. It seems to be running out of control, and he just seems weak. Circumstances overtaking him. And after that, Jacob doesn't get a mention until right at the end of the chapter. In fact, God doesn't get a mention till the beginning of the next chapter. Jacob seems weak. Where was Jacob's sense of justice? He doesn't seem to have an immediate concern for Dinah. He doesn't seem to be concerned about naming Shechem's guilt. And when it comes to after the city has been sacked, he seems more concerned about his own skin than naming the evil of genocide. Where's this man's sense of justice? Because to borrow some terminology from the way in which in the Middle Ages, particularly Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, developed the idea of a just war. And it being Remembrance Sunday, I thought it was appropriate to refer to some of this. There's actually seven tests of a just war in Thomas Aquinas' scheme of things, but I'm not trying to apply all seven to this passage. But they had a just cause in terms of justice and freedom for Dinah. But their action was wholly disproportionate. It certainly wasn't the action of last resort. There could have been other solutions. You know, they killed every male in the city. City gives us an idea of something the size of Birmingham, doesn't it? And Shechem wasn't that big. We would probably think of it, if you measured it, it was more like a small village in our terms, a city in those days. They carted, I mean, they'd made all the women into widows, the children fatherless, and then carried them off. What was proportionate about that? There was no prospect of a just peace being achieved. Rather, as Jacob himself recognises, there's just the prospect of a spiral of violence when the Canaanites and the Perizzites got to hear of it. Where was Jacob's sense of justice? It wasn't there. He just does not come well out of this chapter at all. Rather than being a blessing to all peoples, as was promised to him originally, and to which he accepted that mission by God, he'd actually turned out to himself to be a curse to the people of Shechem. He hadn't brought the blessing of God's grace. So then, what about God's liberation? Well, looking at chapter 35 and verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Then God steps into the situation and redeems it, and liberates Jacob. Well, what happens next? Well, you'll have to wait till next week. But I'm going to conclude by commenting on an even bigger than God. You might like to turn to Matthew chapter 1, which doesn't have a page number, but is the one before page 966. The beginning of the New Testament. A then God moment. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 starts in this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah, and then so on. And then skipping through to the latter part of verse 16, another Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. God himself stepping into our human history, a then God moment. And to do with the issue, some of the issues raised in our passage this evening, would you just turn to our New Testament reading, which is on page 970, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Because it was that Jesus that said, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, it dates from the time of Moses. And I think the commentators are right who draw the conclusion that this was originally in the context of a tariff in court proceedings, a sort of sentencing guidelines for the judge to be applied by the judge, not taken into the aggrieved person's own hands. So if someone poked your eye out, you didn't immediately go back and poke theirs out. It was a way that then that the potential punishment that the community could bring to bear was no greater than an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And indeed, reading the commentaries on this, there's evidence that even in the time of Moses, it tended to actually be transferred into monetary terms or terms of some of the goods rather than actually a physical eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was a limit that defined justice and outlawed revenge. Rich and I were discussing this earlier in the week and talking about how often people in our society seem, when they say they want justice, actually are calling for revenge. And you were quoting a particular TV show where that was that's no longer on air. But this is a penalty to be applied by the authorities, the judges, the state, and not the citizen. Now, I have to say that other Christians who take Scripture equally seriously come to a different conclusion about what Jesus is saying here and take a very pacifist view. So, for instance, that's been a position of the Quakers, but also others. But the general view, and certainly the one I would commend, is to see this in terms of judicial guidelines. But then Jesus goes on to say something quite remarkable. I tell you, do not resist an evil person, and gives four examples as to what that might mean. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. Someone wants your shirt, give them your coat. Someone says, go 1 mile, go two. Someone wants to borrow something, don't turn away from them. Rather, give to them. Quite radical. Jesus' teaching is that of forgiveness by the citizen. Romans 13, St. Paul writes about the role of the state as God's agent in justice. But for the citizen, the position is that of forgiveness. And he gives those examples as to what that might look like. I just find that immensely challenging, because that's not my natural reaction to want to forgive people. You know, I was driving back from Nottingham yesterday down the A42 and someone cut me up. I don't do expletives, but I got close to it. Small example was my reaction sympathy for someone who was going to get boxed in by a lorry but should have thought about it earlier. But this is said by Jesus, who'd been this then God person stepping into human history to show us how to live. But more than that, to die on a cross to enable us to live that way, for his Holy Spirit to dwell in us and change our lives. And putting it in very stark terms, this is said by the same Jesus whose death on the cross means that even the repentant and believing rapist and perpetrator of genocide can be forgiven by God. You know, the people that often when we react, you know, you think of the way in which newspapers or society reacts to those who've committed rape or genocide. It isn't even to think about forgiveness. And yet Jesus' death on the cross is so all-encompassing that they, if repentant and believing, can be forgiven by God. Can I close by just referring to a passage in Paul's writings, his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Paul talks about God bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That commission to Jacob that would involve his descendants going into all the world at all four points of the compass to be a blessing, that there's that kind of going out and there's a coming together here, a unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So in our forgiving, we are to be a blessing to all peoples because of the way in which we have been blessed, God's grace lavished upon us by Jesus at the cross. The cost of peace is the cost of the cross of Christ. We pray. Loving Father God, we marvel at your grace towards us. We marvel at your love, that Jesus died on that cross for us, died on that cross wishing all to turn to him, to want to live your way and be forgiven. Help us in our Christian journeys not to be in the wrong place, but to be attentive to your Spirit's prompting, to be understanding of your word, and to grow in our discipleship of the God who forgives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.